How can I ever do that? I got to confess, the one thing always pops in my head right away, because I thought about it first as a young man, is the bit about lust, right? If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, it's like you committed adultery. And we know that adultery is one of the Ten Commandments, so it's pretty bad news. It's really bad news. Man, how am I ever going to do that? Well, he's going to help us with that here in a minute. But the point is, we're not doing these things for salvation. I was reading the Tony Evans commentary, and he did a nice job describing this. What's going to happen from here on in the Sermon on the Mount is not, we're being called by Christ. Again, the shepherd is telling us, go do this, be like this. But we're not doing it for salvation anymore. We know that we're saved by grace. Okay, then why is he laying these things on us? Why do we have to do these things? Because he loves us, and it's good for us, for one thing, right? It's also conforming us more into his image. Think about this for a minute. If heaven is going to be this glorious, wonderful, harmonious place that we all get along like you don't believe, you know, we're always supporting each other, endorsing each other. It's just a wonderful place. It's fun to think about sometimes. But if we're going to be there one day, how's that going to happen? You know, how are we going to get from where we are now, far from perfect, to a place like that? Well, it might happen instantaneously when we die and go to heaven. There are some things that happen in a twinkling of an eye, I think. But on the other hand, Jesus is pretty clear here. He's telling us, hey, live like this, do this. So we're already being sanctified, right, is the word for that, fancy word for that. We're supposed to be changing. We're supposed to be becoming more like Jesus. We're supposed to be taking on more and more of these characteristics as time goes by. Maybe we'll make a little progress. Maybe we'll make a lot of progress before we die. Doesn't matter. We're saved. But what does matter is who we are between now and then, and how good a witness we are, how good a salt we are, how good we are at being salt and light. And even how much peace we have and joy in our lives between now and then, how much security we feel. You know, when I was a young man and I'd be in college, I was very nervous when I had to take a final exam, for example. There's always things ramped up to final exams. I'd be real nervous. If I fail this thing, it's going to be bad, whatever. You know, I'm just nervous. And probably tired, too, from studying too much or partying too much or whatever. But, you know, very topsy-turvy, shaky world. To me, that was a shaky world back in the day, in my little tiny world. Then I'd go home, and I can remember pulling up into my mom's, mom and dad's driveway there in Evansville, Indiana, and it was like, oh, this is great. I could relax. I was secure. I knew they loved me, and I loved them, and they were taking care of me. And you know, and I helped them out around the house, too, you know. But anyway, it was just a totally different lifestyle in a way. One was shaky, self-defensive almost. The other was in my old family home was like safe, secure, peaceful, you know, that kind of thing. So I kind of think sometimes the world we're living in now is like when I was in college. We're struggling, and yet we have this heaven to look forward to, a hope in that heaven that's going to be there. Well, again, if that heaven is going to be like what I've experienced going home in a small way, my parents were very supportive of me, and we were pretty much on the same page. So somehow we have to get from where we are now, even as Christians in the same church even, we have to get to where we will be in heaven. So sanctification is part of that process, it seems to be. Most of it happens in our life here. I don't know how much, if any, happens after we die, but something happens after we die, because I don't think we ever make it to total perfection in this life. But nonetheless, Jesus is telling us, do these things. He's basically calling us or telling us to do these things, to live. And so I'm going to go through some of those things now, just a few, because there's way too much to try to do in the time we have. I'm going to use some of the headers that were in my Bible here. So we've just been through the Beatitudes. We were just kind of talking about disciples and the world. And now Jesus is launching into personal relationships. How are you going to deal with others in your personal relationships? Kind of interesting that was being touched on in Sunday school this morning, I think. I guess one last point before we jump into that, though, thinking about sanctification. We will change if we follow him, I think, even if we aren't trying to, it's going to happen. So, but we can resist, we can kick against the goads, we can resist, or we can go along with him. But we will change, I think. It troubles me when I hear sometimes people will say, well, that's just who I am, and I'm not going to change. I can't change that. If it's me, even worse, if it's somebody else, that person's never going to change. Well, you can't pronounce that for the other person. Jesus is calling them to change just like he's calling you to change, right? So I think we should be very cautious about saying that. I think that's something we ought to put in check. And remember, we're all changing. We should be changing. We're being called to change. And I'm not sure there's anything sacred about any one of us that Jesus would say, that's okay, you hang on to that thing, whatever it is. But that doesn't have to change. Well, if he's saying it needs to change, it needs to change. Here's some of the things then that he's telling us about that we should be doing as we go through this changing or sanctification process. Personal relationships is the next one, as I said. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Again, remember, this is Jesus speaking. So again, try to forget me and think about him on that mountainside or level place. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in court.' But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to be go into fiery hell." Pretty sombering stuff. This is the shepherd. And when I hear this stuff, I'm reminded, you know, Pastor Hazard could talk about this, or any shepherd could talk about this, but, you know, they had the rod and the goad, or whatever they're called, the hook and the stick. So the shepherd sometimes is pushing, sometimes he's holding you back. And in this case, he's doing a little both, right? He's our shepherd. And he's cautioning us, he's warning us about this. Raca, by the way, means empty-headed or good for nothing. I've heard some preaching on this years ago that really stuck with me, and it had to do with somebody pulling out in front of you in traffic, and you get mad, and you go, wah, 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 whatever you might say in that moment. But your whole concentration is on that person just got in my way, or that thing just got in my way. I want it out of my way. Out of my way. Empty-headed fool. Out of my way. Well, Jesus says if we do that, it's not far from murder. I think probably because we've made it an object. That person has become an object now. That's pretty serious stuff. That's very serious stuff. He's telling us not to do that, of course, because we're going to be guilty. We're guilty of that. So in that lesson, he's telling us, of course, not to do that. And then why am I focusing on this one? I think it's something we all need to be reminded of. But in particular, it ties into the second greatest commandment. You remember another place in Matthew when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? I just love this. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And this is the part I love the most. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't ask him for that, but he told them anyway, because they needed it like we all do. Think about it. Jesus Christ, he's God. They ask him, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is, on all this, all the law and the prophets hang. Wow. All this stuff we study, trying to be better people or whatever, it all hangs on that. Loving God and loving our neighbors, right? So can you see how why this would hit me so much, is why it should hit us, I think, so much? If we are looking at our neighbor now and saying, Raca, you empty-headed fool, you're an object, get out of my way. If we say that to somebody, that's the exact opposite of what the second greatest commandment is. And I think Satan just loves it when that happens. I think he relishes throwing wedges in between us for various reasons, whatever it might be. I'm going to give you an example of a simple one here in just a moment. In fact, I guess it's time now. So a simple example of this sort of thing happening. I know I'm not trying to trivialize this, because this isn't an easy thing. A lot of us have things for years that we've been hanging on to. With our families or our church friends or other business associates, whatever. But something really funny happened to me this past week was a neat reminder of this to me. So I'm home, having dinner with my wife and my son and my daughter-in-law and my grandson, Simeon. And this is his cup. It's not my cup. I'm not going to use it today. His little tippy cup or sippy cup. And I was charged with getting drinks for everybody, so I went and filled up all the drinks. I was kind of in a hurry, and I wasn't thinking much about it, so I just took this part of the cup out. Let's see if I can do this in public here. I don't know. There it goes. So I took that part off. These things are really pretty ingenious, and I just filled it this way, okay? And that worked. And I put this thing back in. That's what's supposed to keep from spilling, of course. And then we went over the table, and somebody handed it to Simeon. And I love him drinking from these things, man. He's so cool. He'll my 14-month-old Simeon, by the way, he's not a drunkard. He's just little. So he grabs it. It's just a hoot. It works really well if you set it up right. So I was charged with doing drinks. I kind of did it in a hurry. I had not been formally briefed on this. Like in the Navy, we would work on something like this. There'd be a procedure for it. You'd have to get all checked out. Yeah, okay, you passed the test. Now you can fill this from now on, Mr. Camperman. I said, okay, thank you very much. But I didn't get that, see? I didn't get that. So now I go back to the table. I set this on the table, and I think my wife or my daughter-in-law or whatever hands it over to poor little Simeon. And Simeon takes it, and this, like, almost came off if it didn't come off altogether. It's got a bayonet thread in there. It's really cool. So apparently it was really hanging by a thread, literally. And when he took it, all that water goes into his tray. And I didn't go on him, fortunately, but I think his food was kind of floating around in there for a while. But anyway, so it was kind of funny. It was funny. I didn't get to see a good look at it, but David's sitting here, and he says, I don't know if some of you don't know that I'm an engineer and I work on diving life support stuff. And we would deal with seals all the time, low pressure seals and fluids and all kinds of stuff like that. So David, my buddy David, says, well, gee whiz, you'd think a guy who'd been working for 30 years in life support with seals and stuff and fluids would know how to put a cup together. You know? And to be honest with you now, at first, it wasn't funny to me. It wasn't funny to me. I was like, it was like a jab. I can almost could feel it. I mean, this is my loving son, and we get along great. But to have from him, it was like that. And so it really started to dig in a little bit. And I had to fight it. And I thought about it a minute, and I thought, wait a minute. This is David. And I thought about it right away. It made me remember some things where he's done good things for me. He's been watching out for me and stuff like that. So I thought about that. And the more I thought about it, I thought, he didn't mean anything really nasty by that. It's just, he was just being David. He's a quick-witted guy and so on. He said it, and he didn't mean anything that bad by it or anything. Then I got on about it. I kind of let it go, let it drop. But it actually turned into sort of a good thing because it made me think about how David and I get along well and watch out for each other all the time. But you know what? When I was checking with David before I shared with you what I just did, I talked with him on the phone as we're driving up West Virginia, asking him if it was okay to share this story. Before I could even get into it, as soon as I mentioned the cup, he jumped out right away and says, oh, hey, I hope you don't think I was being mean or anything. I wasn't trying to be mean, you know. So it had been on his mind a little bit too, apparently, you know. And so we had a great conversation back and forth where he asked for forgiveness. I said, well, I don't think you need that. Well, okay, I forgive you. But back and forth we went. So it sort of built our relationship, right? Sort of built it up because I didn't let it go. And I can't say I do that all the time. But there's a simple little example. I've heard stories, though, maybe some of you have too. Maybe you've experienced this, I hope not. But I've heard stories where there's some families that have been split, you know, fathers, sons, daughters, mothers, sisters, brothers, whatever. Something simple happened somewhere, maybe the Christmas dinner or whatever, and they'd be split, and it would get worse over years, decades even. I've heard stories of deathbed, you know, oh, yeah, well, then they finally get back together. Wonderful story when they get back together, isn't it? You know, so little things, and I think if you think about this, what's at stake here, again, first commandment, love God. Second commandment, love neighbor yourself. That's what God said. Anything that Satan can do to bust up relationships is going to be high on his list, I think. And so anytime there's a chance to drive a wedge between any two people, I think he's going to do it. And he'll use even the smallest things like an engineer messing up a sippy cup, you know. If I just let that go, it might have been coming back. And whenever I'd see David coming through the door, I'd be thinking, yeah, there's that guy that gave me a hard time, you know. But no, now I think he comes to the door, I think, yeah, there's my son. And I'm so glad that the Lord showed us how to get past that stuff. Blow that wedge off. Don't let it get in there, you know. So a lot of time spent on that, but I think it's important because it's something I think many of us have experienced one way or another, and it's the second commandment. It touches right on the second commandment. Let me keep moving. Tony Evans gives an example similar to this one, and he talks about basically he was driving home, and somebody ran into his rear end of his car with a dent and put a dent in it. And after talking with the guy, he pretty quickly figured out this guy's probably not going to be able to afford to fix the dent, even though it was his other guy's fault. And so he'd had to decide what he was going to do. Was he going to fight this guy for a while and drive around with a dent in his car, or just go ahead and fix it himself, get it fixed himself? So he chose to pay and get it fixed himself. His point being that he was liking it to forgiveness. So he forgave the guy in his own heart, even without the other guy doing anything, because he didn't want to drive around with a dent in his car forever. And he went ahead and paid it. That was kind of a price he paid to get his car fixed. But he said he thinks there's a lot of people wandering around that have dents on their souls, like perhaps I might even have had, even from a simple little thing like a sippy cup, if I let Satan get in there and blow it out of proportion, you know. So Tony Evans was saying, you know, don't do that. Do what it takes to get that dent out of your car. And I think he's referring to forgiveness, unilateral forgiveness. So the Sermon on the Mount has much more on personal relationships. I'm not going to spend much more time on those because we just spent so much time there, and there's other things here too. Another one is acts of charity. Don't give to charity for the show. A prayer. Don't pray for the show. And then I'm going to land on prayer for just a minute because it's going to hit on something that ties into that greatest commandment again. And it is prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. So let me just read how he shared the Lord's Prayer at this time. Jesus, again speaking, says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then he says this, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Man, that sounds pretty heavy duty too. Does that mean we lose our salvation? I don't think so, because there's other places in Scripture that make it pretty clear where our salvation, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, honestly, genuinely, and we know that for sure, then our salvation is secure. Well, what is he talking about here? I think he means probably like the ongoing daily relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, when we are saved, the way I understand it, we are justified, just as if we've never sinned. And so God says, okay, I've adopted you. You're my kid. You're my child now. Well, as we all know, our children can act up on a daily basis and cause all kinds of problems. Sometimes we don't get along too well. We get separated a little bit in a way. I mean, they're still our child, but we don't want to associate so much. Go to your room or whatever. So we aren't closely associated in a heartfelt relationship at the time. And so I think that might be what goes on here. If we aren't forgiving other people, then God's going to wait for us that to happen. He's not going to forgive us for our transgressions. And if you're anything like me, I know myself pretty well, a lot better than I know any of you. And I know I have transgressions. And those things that I seek for forgiveness and so on. But there's things that God can hold me accountable for, even whether or not I forgive others, but thank goodness he forgives me more the more I forgive others, the way I understand it. So maybe, and the kind of scary way, frankly, to do it, to think about it is, if I do not forgive others, it says right here, but if you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So how many weeks, months, years might go by while I'm not forgiving somebody else, and then I'm not enjoying a full relationship with the Heavenly Father because that's what's going on. And he's not engaging with me the way he would had I forgiven other people. Again, the reason I think this is so important, I think it's pretty clear that we don't lose salvation, but we lose the fellowship with the Father. And again, that's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Whew, man, well, if I'm doing that, there's another place in John, you'll remember, where it talks about if you love me, you will obey my commandments, right? Here's a commandment. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Forgive. Forgive me. Forgive. And if we forgive, our relationship with him is going to be stronger. We're going to get to see him, experience him even more and more. And what a glorious thing that can be. So, prayer. We're admonished again in there to pray, and as he teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer, he tells us to forgive. Other things that he told us, again, back to the mountain for a moment. We're on the level plain. We've got a bunch of people around. Jesus is speaking. He says things about fasting. Don't do that for show. Where are you going to store up your treasures? You want to store them up in heaven, not on earth where moths and rust destroy or thieves can break in and steal. You can't serve God and riches. I can't help but share a little story every time I think about this. I used to live on a sailboat years ago, some of you know. And I was out cleaning the hull one day, out in the water snorkeling. And I'm scrubbing real hard on this one through-hull fitting. And poop, it popped right in through the hull. It was so rusted, it just popped right in. So now I have a hole that big around, you know, inch and a half in my boat. And I can see, I'm out in the water now, but I can see the stuff going into the boat now, right? And I'm going, oh my gosh. So I freaked out and jumped in there and had to go find the hole, you know, and plug it up and all that. But what an interesting lesson for me. By the way, my treasure was in that boat at the time. That was my house. I lived there, and that was something I always wanted to do, and I really liked it and everything. So that was a treasure. Well, sure enough, man, rust could put the treasure on the bottom, just like that. If that had happened when I was off at my job, it would have been on the bottom. I would have come home, and the mast would have been sticking out of the water, you know. So there's a real lesson on not putting your treasure where rust can destroy or anything else. Other things he was teaching while he was there, anxiety. Don't worry about food or clothes. You'll remember he said, consider the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, how God feeds them and clothes them. Don't worry about lots of days ahead. One day is enough to be worrying about, he said. And in that is the area where Matthew 6:33 is, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So don't be anxious. He talked about judging others. I'm in chapter 7, verse 1 now. If I can catch up with myself here we go. Do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let us take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye? There is a log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I had to read that one because I think it's just such a neat lesson to all of us to remember. Look at ourselves first before we pronounce judgment on somebody or even take action on somebody. Look at yourself and think about it, why you're doing that. By the way, it just reminds me something I forgot to mention. Back to my sippy cup example, if I may. When David said that to me, and my feelings were hurt, frankly. I got to think about later, and I put in the context of the dent Tony Evans story. I realized, oh, I see what happened. He dented my pride. So part of a problem, part of it was my fault. I was proud of being this engineer. Sure, yeah, I think I know about low pressure seals and all that kind of stuff, right? I'm proud of that. Shouldn't be maybe as much, but anyway, when he said that to me, it was what he said was true. That was dumb. Why did I let that happen? And so it put a dent, dawing. I could almost see it, you know, in my pride. Well, that's my problem, because we're not supposed to be proud, are we? We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be humble. So that would be the judging of others. Thank you, sir. Judging others. So in that case, if I had slowed down and thought about it a little bit, I might have started getting mad at David, but that if I stop and think about it a little bit, he's right. You know, I shouldn't be offended here. That's just my pride he pinged, and I shouldn't have that pride. So what else did he do? He encouraged us to pray. verses 7 through 12, I'll read now. So this is Jesus now encouraging us to pray. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf and give him a stone? Or if he has asked him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, it's so cool to think about Jesus speaking these words to these people. And this is the way he's picturing this for us. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. I wanted to read this one because of those last couple of lines there. Let me just reiterate it. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Did you catch what he said there? The law and the prophets. So this is the law and the prophets, he says. Well, going back to that first, the greatest commandment, and the second greatest commandment, let me read it in context a little more. Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your heart, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, the same kind of phrase. And so the references I was looking up here, sure enough, ties it together here. So how does this tie it together with this encouragement to pray? And more importantly here at the end, therefore, however, if you want people to treat you, how do you want people to treat you? Well, treat them the same way. You see how that's just, I think it's just tied in directly with loving your neighbor, is it not? And all the law and the prophets hang on that, it says. Man, that's just amazing. That's how important that is. All these other things we teach and listen to and learn and everything, they're all good stuff. But this is like at the center to me, sounds to me. That's what Jesus said. The first commandment and the second is like unto it. And it ties in with if you want to treat others the way you would like to be treated. Other things he tells us about entryways, it's a narrow way for life and a wide way to destruction. You know, as we go through these times in our world as it's changing and we're being pushed one way or another by the crowd, sometimes we're doing that and we have to do that biblically to follow authority. And I don't think we have much choice. Because if that's what we have, that's what we're told to do, unless it's going directly against Scripture. But as the culture pushes us in various directions to do various things, it's usually easier, of course, to go with the big crowd. But I think we're going to be called on times when you got to make a choice. And we're being told here, watch out, because it's a narrow way that leads to salvation, or it's a narrow way to life, and the masses are going to go the wrong way. So it's a caution. And again, this is a loving shepherd telling us these things. He also says, watch out for false prophets. And you'll know them by bad fruit. Well, then I'm almost to the finish here now. You'll notice if you've been following along, we're down to what in my Bible anyway is talked about as the two foundations. And actually, this is why I sort of wanted to focus on the Sermon on the Mount. This is what, as I was reading it a few weeks ago, the sermon, and I went through all these little things. I started thinking about them as almost discrete units, you know, individual things. Don't call somebody a fool, for example. Don't lust. Don't do this. Don't do that. Or do this. Don't do this. Do this. It's almost like a whole lot of building blocks in a way. And Jesus is going through this long list of building blocks, some of which are closer to the first commandment and the second commandment. But they're all useful to us. He wouldn't be wasting any time. They're all good for us. And so I thought about them as individual things. And the more I did that, I kept thinking, well, I wonder if at the end of this, he pulls it all together somehow. Is he going to pull it all together somehow? I was really wondering about that. And then I got to these verses, and maybe I knew this from years ago and just never thought about it, but it really struck me now. See, he does it exactly. This is exactly what he does with his last verses. So I'm just going to read them now, chapter 7, 24 through 28. So this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount now. Imagine again, you've been in this group listening to all he has to say, and now he's summing it up before you move out. He says, therefore, after all this stuff, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So again, think about him summarizing this up. He's just been telling them how to live, right? And now he's saying, if you hear my words and you act on them, then you're building on the rock. But if you hear my words and you don't act on them, you're building on the sand. And as I read this, it's just a picture again. Let's move away from the mountaintop for a minute and now think about this picture. Do you remember years ago out in California, they had a bunch of big fancy houses that slid down the mountain slide? There were mudslides and so on. They had poor foundations and the whole front of the bluff went away. So I don't know why. Maybe it's because I like the water so much, but I picture this happening somewhere. I mean, he's built, these houses are going to be built somewhere on a coast, maybe because I think about big storms too, and near the coast. So I'm picturing now Jesus as he's describing these foundations, or as he's given us the words, and now he's telling us how to build. He was a carpenter, by the way, right? So he knows about building, I think. So it's kind of fun to think about. This is our glorious Heavenly Father, the part of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, a man on earth who's sweating with us and getting dirty with us and all that, but he's still God. But he also had hands and like we do, and he used them to build things. Anyway, I picture him standing on a bluff overlooking the ocean, probably Pacific, big, nasty, big waves out there crashing around. Anyway, a couple hundred feet off the water. And let's say this right here is the edge of the bluff, and there's sandy stuff up here, and it's clay, sand, whatever, but it's not a rock. And so he's saying, "You want to build here? You want to build here? You can build here. You go ahead. You can build there. But that's not acting on my words. You're not building on my words. If you want to have a good house," he backs up a little bit, probably get away from the edge, back where there's bedrock. There's some rock back here. He says, "Build your house over here. Look at this rock. You can build your house on this rock, and it won't fall when the storm comes, or it won't get washed into the sea when the storm comes." And then you look down in this rock place where it is, and Luke, it talks about even pulling the dirt away to get down to the rock before you get started. So he pulls the dirt away for you even, and he says, look at this rock. I want you to build your life on this rock. So you look down in there, and you start seeing in this rock, in the fissures and the cracks and whatever, you get to see down there all his words that we were just reading. They're all down there. And if you're going to act on those words, you're not going to build your house on those words. And that's what he's called us to do. So we've heard his words today. And are we going to act and build on them? Let's pray. Father, we just praise you and thank you for being who you are. You're just amazing. We wonder at all that you've made around us, and we'll never really understand, but we just enjoy understanding it more as we go along. We thank you for being the good shepherd who cares for us, who pushes us when we need to be pushed and pulls us back when we need to be pulled. Pray be with us, Lord. Pray that you'd work in us. Help us to know you more and more every day. And help us to know each other and your love more and more every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, folks. We're going to do another song, Ken?
Yes.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.
You're invited to stand.